We are in our third installment of the return of Christ, and we're taking time for this section because the entire book has been building to this point. Not only the entire book, but all of history has been building to this moment. This is the event that will correct what happened in Genesis chapter 3. This is the seed of the woman ultimately crushing the serpent's head as was prophesied. You know, there is something that God has placed within all of us that cries out for justice. And I imagine it was for you like it was for me as a kid. The Saturday matinees at the theater, when all looked like it was lost. And then the cavalry rode in. And all the kids are cheering and hooting and hollering. And the bad guys get what they're deserving of. We desire justice, and it's difficult at times waiting on God for that justice to come. But do you understand there is story after story in the Bible that tells us that even though God has His own timing for justice, He has His purpose in the lives of His people as they await justice. I immediately think of the story of King David. You know, he was anointed to be the rightful king of Israel years before he took the throne. And what transpired during those years between Samuel's anointing of him and him actually ascending the throne, he lived like a fugitive. He was on the run, sleeping out under the stars, sleeping in caves because the current king, King Saul, was trying to take his life every single day. And we read in the book of Psalms some of the things that he learned during that period. He penned, "I will both lay me down and sleep, because thou alone keeps me." And he penned that during that time that when he lay down at night, he didn't know whether he was going to wake up at the next moment with Saul's sword to his throat. And I am sure that King David, like the rest of us, had to learn to trust God during those times of trial before justice was meted out. We see as the chapter opens that all heaven breaks into praise and rejoicing because they realize at that point that Christ's return and the ultimate victory of His return is about ready to take place. Someone has once said that the wheels of God's justice turn exceedingly slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. And that is definitely the case. As this section begins in Revelation 19:11, I'd like to read verses 11 through 16 once again. We've already covered it, just to set up what we're going to be studying tonight. John writes in Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, I want you to notice tonight, first of all, the preparation that is made for this great battle. In verse 17, the vultures of the world are called. John writes, "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." You'll notice how these birds of prey are described. It is said that it is all the fowls that fly. I take this to mean any bird that feeds on carrion, whether it be a raven, whether it be a crow, whether it be an eagle, whether it be a vulture, a buzzard, all of them are called by this angel in preparation for this battle because of the carnage that is going to follow. Vultures are the universal omen of death, just because of what we know about them. When we see them circling, we know that they have got their eye on something. A few weeks ago, I was coming up to the church, and I noticed the vultures off to our north property, and I thought, Maynard and his son must have taken down some of the pigs. Because we have found out with the pigs that all you have to do is kill them. You don't have to bury them. Because between the vultures and between the pigs themselves, because they're cannibalistic, they'll clean up the kill. I remember, you know, there are times that you wished you had a camera when you didn't. It was 2008, during the midst of the housing crisis, and I was on 19 headed into Tavares. And there used to be a mobile home park, a mobile home sales place on the left-hand side there, just where old 441 and 19 meet. And it wasn't as big as a billboard, but it wouldn't qualify. It was much larger than a sign. It was probably about 12 or 14 feet long and about 6 feet high. And it was boasting of houses that were for sale for a great price. This was before the housing crisis. And it was this pristine sign that was advertising housing sales at a bargain price. And there were about 16 vultures that were roosted across the top of this sign. And I thought, this is priceless. How appropriate. This was before my phone had a camera on it. And I thought, I'd love to have a picture of that, because that symbolizes exactly the death of the housing market. Well, the fact that the first announcement is a calling of these vultures, you realize that something is about to happen, and for all the vultures to be included in it, it's going to be something big. Well, someone asked the question a couple of weeks ago, this phrase, all the fowls that fly, notice this phrase, in the midst of heaven. And we were talking about the horses that apparently are in heaven. And this brother said to me, does this mean that there are vultures in heaven because it says that they were flying in the midst of heaven? And, you know, sometimes we take things for granted and we don't slow down and explain it. Are you aware of the fact that the Bible refers to three distinct heavens? Now, let me run through these quickly with you. The first heaven, and I'll explain why I'm referring to them as first, second, and third momentarily. But the first heaven in the Bible is what we would refer to as our atmosphere. It's where the birds fly, and it is referred to as heaven. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 20. The Bible says, "And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life." Now listen to this. "And fowls that that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." So this first heaven is above the earth, and it is the firmament, the space where the birds fly. So we have a reference here where birds are flying in heaven like we do in Revelation chapter 19. The second heaven is again explained to us in Genesis chapter 1, the creation account. And it is where the sun, the moon, and the stars and the galaxies exist. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for season and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day," referring to the sun, "the lesser light to rule the night," referring to the moon. "And he made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." Obviously, the sun, the moon, and the stars don't abide in our atmosphere. They abide outside our atmosphere. And this would be the place not only of the sun, the moon, and the stars, but the billions of stars and the billions of galaxies. This we would refer to as the second heaven. Well, the third heaven is described as the very habitation of God. And this is the reason we number these heavens, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4, Paul actually refers to God's abode as the third heaven, implying that there are two lesser heavens. This is found in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Paul writes, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up," now listen to this, "into paradise and heard unspeakable words which are not lawful for man to utter." So this third heaven is the very dwelling place of God. It's called the paradise of God. And it is beyond the first heaven where the birds fly, the atmosphere. It is beyond the second heaven where the stars and the galaxies are. It is, I don't know how to put it, folks, it's way out there. And we're not going to get there in any lifetime by rockets and what have you. It's going to take Christ taking us there. Well, I want you to notice next, according to the text, in starting in verse 18, verses 18 and 19, that there is going to be no warrior that will be exempt from the judgment of Christ when it comes. The reason I use the term warrior is not because these individuals are men of valor, but because they have chosen to go to war against the Lamb. And notice what is said in Revelation 19 and verse 18. The angel is still speaking to the vultures, and he says that ye vultures may eat the flesh of kings. Now this will be explained in a minute. He means kings. He means top rulers. Kings. And the flesh of captains. And the flesh of mighty men. And the flesh of horses. This is a case of guilt by association. And of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. I mean, notice, if you will, the progression here. The first reference is to the flesh of kings, and the last reference is to the small, even to the servants. So no one is going to be exempt from the judgment that is coming because of their rank, because of the power, because of their position. If they have aligned themselves against the Son of God, they are going to be the target of the Son of God's wrath. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 19 through 21, talks about this event. Isaiah writes, "And they shall go forth into the holes of the rocks, and into the caves of the earth, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake terribly the earth. And that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made, each one for himself, to worship to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks, for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, when He arises to shake the earth terribly." Paul in Hebrews chapter 12 talks about this shaking, and it's talking about a literal shaking. Hebrews 12, 25 and 26, Paul writes, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth," talking about Sinai. But listen to this, "but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." We are very familiar with earthquakes, and that is what is being referred to as at Sinai, when God spoke, the earth quaked. Well, the prophet prophesies that there is a day coming in the future. Revelation 19 is that day. That God not only is going to shake the earth, He is going to shake heaven as well. There is going to be a heaven quake because of the judgment of Christ as He returns. This is what John saw when the sixth seal was broken and he was given the panoramic view of the events of the tribulation period. Revelation 6:14, "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and every island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid himself in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" And regardless if they run, regardless if they attempt to hide, they will be no hiding from the searching wrath of the Lamb when it comes. Hold your place here. Turn, if you would, to the book of Zechariah. The Old Testament book of Zechariah, all the way at the end of the Old Testament. And look at Zechariah's description of this day and the judgment. Notice, if you would, the context of Zechariah 14, verse number 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee." Verse number 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, in their sockets. And their tongues shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Notice, if you would, verse 15, "And so shall be the plague upon of the horses and of the mules and of the camels and of the asses and of all the beasts that shall be in these tents as this plague." So this is a description of terrible carnage. And remember, Revelation 14 described this event like the trampling of grapes in a wine press, that it would extend up to the horse's bridle. This is a terrifying event, but yet, though the Bible speaks of it, and though it will play out just like the Bible says that it will unfold, yet the forces of earth will still imagine that they can defeat Christ. Well, notice, if you would, the first to receive the direct judgment of Christ, though no one will be untouched, there will be, according to the Word of God, those that first receive judgment. And it's seen in verse number 20. The Bible says, and the beast was taken. This is referring to the Antichrist. And with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire that burneth with brimstone. These are the very first people to experience the lake of fire. We will see next week, Lord willing, that it will be 1,000 years before anybody else enters the lake of fire. The beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist and the false prophet, will be thrown alive into the lake of fire by Christ 1,000 years before the lost are judged, and they end up following them into the lake of fire. I mean, try to picture this event. I have described that no one will escape this judgment, but understand as Christ is returning, not everybody is judged. He selects the Antichrist and the false prophet, who surely will be at this campaign that we know as Armageddon. And he will physically snatch them from earth and cast them into the lake of fire. You know, we're told that both Antichrist and the false prophet will accomplish what they do by deception. They will make themselves out to be superior to God during the tribulation period. But wouldn't it be a pretty disheartening thing when you're actually there for the final conflict and the one you're going to fight against just, if you will, reaches down and snatches the two leaders up as if they're nothing and throws them into the lake of fire? It's going to communicate very clearly. It's not going to go well for anyone else if he can handle their leaders like this. Well, notice in verse 21, the judgment of all the armies that follow, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horses, which sword proceeds out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And I am assuming verse 21 parallels what Zechariah was describing. This is the judgment, this scorching, searing judgment that all the armies will experience. You know, when we read the word in verse 21, remnant, I think we initially think that a remnant is a small portion that is left over. Well, it could be described that way, but understand a remnant means that remains. So Antichrist and the false prophet has been taken. What remains is their entire army. What is the remnant is their entire army. And based upon the description in the Word of God, there has never been an army amassed like this army is going to be that Christ is going to face. Because look, if you would, at Revelation 16 again. Revelation 16, verses 12 through 14, how this army is described. Revelation 16, 12 through 14, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So this is all the nations, all of the kings east of the Euphrates River. This includes India, 1.3 billion people. This includes China, over 1 billion people. This includes Japan. This includes Hong Kong. This includes the entire East. All the soldiers from the East, preparation is being made for them to come to this battle. Then notice what is said, verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits, demons, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles. Now listen to this. Which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. From the world's standpoint, the stakes are the highest. They have to have an army that is capable of taking on the return of Christ and the angels of heaven. I can't even imagine what this army is going to be like. I'd remind you this. Remember Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And in Revelation 16, when the fifth vial is poured out, we're told that it will bring the judgment of darkness on the kingdom of Antichrist, and his kingdom is a worldwide kingdom. Therefore, I conclude that the amassing of this army is going to be in pitch blackness. I mean, like the plague of Egypt, darkness that can be felt. They will be gathered for this battle. And then all of a sudden, the darkness will be dispelled by the glory of Christ returning. Can you imagine how terrifying this event is going to be for the lost of this world, even soldiers? Well, in Revelation 20, in verses 1 through 3, we have the incarceration of Satan. The first to be judged are Antichrist and the beast. Then the next are all the armies of the earth that have amassed against Christ, and they are simply killed. But now it comes to Satan. In Revelation 20, in verse number 1, John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Bound him with this chain, bound him in the bottomless pit, locked the door, if you will, and he was incarcerated for 1,000 years. I think you understand that these are no mortal chains, because the Bible would teach us that human chains, regardless of how strong they might be, cannot bind the strength of a fallen angel. You remember the story of the madman of Gadara? This is Mark's account, Mark 5, verses 1 through 4. And they, Jesus and the disciples, came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, demon possessed, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains. Because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. Now this is simply a man that is demon possessed. And though he was often chained with mortal chains, even this man being given the supernatural strength of a demon or demons, because he was possessed by legions, could not bound him. Therefore, how on earth would a simple mortal chain bind Satan for 1,000 years? These are supernatural chains that have been forged in the furnace of God. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where he writes, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Again, Jude refers to this in Jude 1 and verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." This is only a temporary incarceration or imprisonment of Satan. Because notice, if you again, the wording of verse number 3, Revelation 20 and verse number 3, "And cast him," Satan, "into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he," Satan, "must be loosed a little season." He is chained, incarcerated for 1,000 years. But John is told that at the end of the 1,000 years, he must be released. He must be loosed for a little season. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10, talk about this loosing of Satan. Revelation 20 and verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, Zion. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So you see that Satan does follow Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, but not until 1,000 years later. Well, I think that this begs the question, what's the purpose of Satan's incarceration? I mean, if his ultimate destiny is going to be the lake of fire, like the false prophet and the Antichrist, why doesn't God do it at the same time? Obviously, he is worthy of this judgment. Why lock him up for 1,000 years? Why is it needful? That's the term that is used. Why is it needful for him to be released where he can go out and deceive the nations and have a final rebellion against God, against God's people in the millennial kingdom, at the end of the millennial kingdom? Well, I'd simply say it's my opinion that it's to establish the judicial integrity of God. Simply put, God is doing this to show mankind that you can't say the devil made you do it. Your environment wasn't to blame for your sin, because the kingdom will be a perfect environment. It wasn't an oppressive government that is an excuse for your conduct, because the kingdom will be a perfect government. It wasn't some social disadvantage that caused you to behave the way that you behaved, because in the kingdom there will be perfect equality. You sinned because that is what sinners do. In spite of all the privileges and advantages of the kingdom, when Satan is released, they will flock to him like roaches to the darkness. And in an instant, the world will know it wasn't impotence on God's part that first bound Satan, but it was purpose. Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, and the minions who follow him will be destroyed with less effort than one might kill a gnat. I mean, did you hear it? This description of Satan's release, this description of him deceiving the nations, this description of the nations like the sand of the sea coming up against Christ in the kingdom. And then it just simply says, the fire of God fell and destroyed them all, like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's over. The purpose of establishing that God's eternal judgment of the wicked is just, that they have no one to blame, that they can blame but themselves. And it is proof that Satan will never, never learn. I mean, talk about prison reform. Talk about learning from your mistakes after paying for the consequences of your crime. You would think 1,000 years might get through to an individual and them say, you know, coming out of prison, I need to make wiser life choices, right? Not Satan. Not Satan. He is going to do what he always does. And folks, tonight I just remind you that we live in this interim period like King David did. We're anointed to be kings and priests. And we will be. We will reign with Christ. That's the promise. But we're not reigning right now. Satan is the prince and the power of the air. And like Saul of old, he chases us. He harasses us. He attempts to kill us. And it's easy to cry out and say, Lord, where is your justice? It's coming like a locomotive, folks. And it's going to arrive. And when it does, woe be to those that are on the wrong side of it. But rejoice that you're not. Father, tonight we thank you for this glimpse into the future and the victory that Christ has promised to win for us. The thoughts of a world without Satan's influence. The thoughts of eternity with you, with your people, without sin around us and without sin in us. What a glorious thought. But we realize tonight that things must transpire before Christ ultimately gains this victory. We hear his words from the Olivet Discourse, where he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet come. Father, we know the end will come, and we're thankful that the Lord Jesus said, even in the Great Commission, that he would be with us always, even to the end of the world. Oh, Father, we thank you that we can trust you with your promises and that we can trust you with our life now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. And let me encourage you, folks, through the ages, God has used the prophetic judgment that is to come as a means of convincing people and compelling people to trust Christ. Because you do not want to find yourself on the wrong side of his judgment. And you understand that you might not live till Christ returns, but you will surely die. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. You will not escape judgment by any means. Your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is to trust him. And if you haven't, I appeal to you in Jesus' name. What a tragedy for people to die and go to a Christless eternity in hell in the shadow of the cross. Meaning that they sit in church, they listen to preachers, they have opportunity upon opportunity. And yet they are unmoved to flee from the wrath to come. Tonight, the Lord gives you another opportunity. And if you are saved, how thankful we should each be that we have been delivered from the wrath to come and that we have a bright future waiting for us, regardless of what we might experience in this life.